You're live.
Well, guys, it's good to be here with you today. It's exciting to be able to gather with God's men and open God's Word so that God's Spirit can make us more and more like God's Son, isn't it?
Amen.
We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in just a minute. I asked Dan if I could share a little bit about India. I've worked in India since 1993, 2003, I'm sorry, where I first moved to Dallas. And the Lord is doing an amazing, amazing work in India. Anand knows this. He and I spent some time together talking and praying about India. It's possible that the greatest revival in the world right now, the greatest revival field is India. It might be China, but one of the two, or both of them. And it's amazing when you consider this nation of, I think, 1.6, 1.5 billion people, 800 million of them are Hindus. 150 million, 200 million are Muslims. There's the religion of Sikhism. The guys that wear the turbans are Sikhs, a very predominant religion, especially up in the Punjabi region. And, you know, it's a fascinating country in that it's a very spiritual country. Unfortunately, the spirituality is not of the Lord for the most part. The church has not been historically strong there. A lot of the Christianity has come out of Roman Catholicism and mainline denominationalism, which unfortunately didn't produce real disciples. But God has just begun to move. It's exciting. And our vision has been what I think the most important work that can be done in India is. There's a lot of evangelism. American religious television is preaching the gospel, but there aren't enough pastors and teachers and sound churches for the people who are coming to the Lord to teach them God's Word. The Great Commission isn't just to bring people to Christ. It's to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. Making disciples is leading them to Christ initially, but growing them in Christ continually, that those who become disciples will be those who go out to make more disciples. And so I just want to ask you guys to pray. This came to mind because as I was driving in early this morning, I got a call from Pastor Gali, who is my primary contact over there in India. He lives in a city called Tirupati, which is in the south part of Andhra Pradesh. Anand is from Andhra. His family is over there, and they have a group of churches too, and are having the exact same experience. People are coming to the Lord, but there's not enough pastors and church leaders, and so we have a vision for that. And I ask you guys to just be praying with us. The Lord has blessed our ministry there. We bought a piece of property that's being developed into as a training center and a retreat center for pastors and their families. We're able to buy another piece of property over there that is allowing us to build the only Christian school in this city that is a city where Hindu pilgrims from all over the country of India are coming to the temple city of Tirumala, which is, I don't know, Anand, do you have any idea how many temple cities there are in India? There's a lot of them, aren't there? Tirumala is just one of them. It takes in more money on a daily basis than Vatican City. That's some bling, guys. And it's just one. And, you know, you hear how poor the country is. I'll tell you, the leaders of Hinduism aren't suffering. They're not missing a meal. They're not eating much beef. But, you know, it's crazy. It's just crazy how the people are being pilfered by their religion and not profited by it. And the gospel is moving. The Lord is doing a great work there. So just be praying with us that God would continue His work in India and help those who have hearts like Gospel for Asia and other organizations to be able to be faithful, to equip faithful men to teach God's Word, that the people who come to Christ can grow in Christ and continue to make the tremendous transition that's being made over there in India. Let's pray, and we'll get into the Word here in just a minute. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It has a precision of super laser-like ability to penetrate the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and to reveal to us Your will, Your way, our will and our ways, and to separate between the two, Lord. Speak to us this morning, Lord, especially about who You have made us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be secure in our faith, that we might be firm in the foundations of truth, and that we might grow up as men of Christ into who You have made us by all the resources that You have made ours through Your Son. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure most of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It's one of the first verses that a lot of believers remember. It's a great verse to hide in your heart. But you know, sometimes I found that, you know, I'm a scripture memorizer, but sometimes I find that I spend so much time memorizing what the words say, I don't spend enough time considering what the words mean. And so the Lord says through the Apostle Paul here, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If anyone is in Christ, that's the condition that the Lord gives here that describes really what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who lives in Christ. The entire atmosphere of his existence, that which makes him who he is and what he is his relation to Jesus Christ. And it's not just a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a relationship of living in Christ. Now, what it means is that the atmosphere of the Christian life isn't just Christ living in us. That's true. But Christ living in us means that we live in Him. The way that we live by Him and the way that we live for Him, that gets a lot of emphasis. Probably not enough practice, but a lot of emphasis. We're often told what we need to do for the Lord. Well, the only way we can do anything for the Lord is to first have a relationship with Him where we are living in Christ. You know the old saying, that guy's like a fish out of water. And by that we mean he's out of his environment. He's out of his depth. He's in an unnatural condition in which he cannot function properly. For a Christian, the atmosphere of our existence is in Christ. We live in Him. We live based on His merit. We live by His life. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And too often, I think that we as Christians confuse what being a Christian is. We understand our Christianity based on our performance. Do this, do that. We know one day we'll stand before the Lord and we all want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Bible does tell us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So works are part of who and what we are. But they're the fruit of it. They're the expression of it. They're not what determine it. Paul said numerous times, he said it in Galatians and he said it in Romans, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Now what that means in its fullest meaning is that no man can obtain forgiveness by the works that he does. No man can earn salvation or come into a right relationship with God, nor can he grow on the basis of his own merits, his own efforts, the things that he does to qualify himself or to obtain the benefits of God. All of those come by grace through faith. And so, living in Christ, if any man is in Christ, what a statement. What he's saying here, and the importance of this statement, isn't what we say about it. It's a statement of God to us. Therefore, if any man, any kind of background, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, totally corrupt, partially corrupt, doesn't matter. Any man who's in Christ, any man who comes to Christ, whosoever will may come, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That this is the promise of God. This is the life that God provides to all of those who come to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Being in Christ means that we've been born again by the Spirit. We have been made new creations. We're not just washed by the blood. That's glorious. The blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if that was all He did, that would be wonderful. But it wouldn't accomplish everything that God wants to accomplish in the life of fallen man. He wants to restore man to right relationship with Him. And that relationship, Jesus described it, I have come that you might have life, and that life even more abundantly. And it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We don't come to the new life by anything of our flesh. We come to it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our standing before God is now and forever by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we just cut to the chase, and it's in Christ. Christ came full of grace and truth. And the truth is, He is the life of His people. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also be revealed in glory. Who we really are is defined by who Jesus Christ is and by what He's done and by the reality of relationship in which we were born again and the reality of relationship that we enjoy not only as those who came to Him by grace initially, but those who learn to walk with Him by grace through faith continually in a day-by-day abiding relationship. What this means is everything that God demands us to do by His holy law, His Son has made provision for us to do by His life given for us and His life given to us. Christ is for us, but He's not just for us, He's in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, there's some truths that I think that are important to grasp as to what it means about living in Christ. One of them is, you know, I remember for a period of time as a young believer, I was struggling, and sometimes I still struggle with, okay, Lord, I know it all starts with You. But how much of it is the work of Your sovereignty and how much of it is my respondability to You? How much is You and how much is me? Well, the truth is it's all of grace. It's all of the Lord. And it requires me to be entirely dependent upon Him. It's marriage isn't 50-50. It's two people, 100% committed to the Lord and to one another. And so there's a dynamic of full givenness, abiding in the Lord, yieldingness to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. But the only reason we'd have any sense to do that is because the Lord first loved us. The Lord first moves. His grace always precedes anything that we are, anything that we do. And that's why He put His life in us. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, today it means this to us. Every one of us came here with struggles. Struggles with attitudes, struggles with desires that we know not to be godly, struggle with people, struggle with things in our past, struggles with things about the future, struggles with Republicans, struggles with Democrats, you name it. We've got struggles. And the way that we deal with those struggles are not looking to ourselves, not looking to others. We have to look to the Lord and realize that the Lord is not only for us and not only with us, but He is in us. Now, how does the Lord describe to us what this position in Christ is and what it looks like in real life? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I think I counted early this morning 12 times in the first 14 verses here where the Lord describes in Christ in different ways and what that means to us. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians are a divine declaration of God to every believer in Jesus Christ as to what God has provided to him in Christ. In other words, in Christ, this is a partial list, but a wonderful list of the possessions, the provisions of God for the Christian. It begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. This is a group of believers set apart by God in the city of Ephesus, but their more important address is this. He also calls them those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. A saint is not a super kind of Christian, not a person that gets a special merit badge because of high-level Christian performance, not some class of super Christian. Saint just means we're all saints. You want to call me Saint John? Go for it. I'll call you Saint Bubba or whatever your name is. It doesn't matter. Saint is just a term that identifies with Christians because they've been delivered from darkness into light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, set apart by Him. And these saints happen to be in Ephesus, but their eternal and most important spiritual geography was they were faithful in Christ Jesus. They were people of faith. They were people of proven faith because they lived in Christ. Now, how can people like you and I be faithful in Christ Jesus? He says in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A fairly typical Pauline greeting, but, you know, we gloss over it. There's no peace without grace. In fact, there's nothing with God without grace. So God always starts with grace. His grace is the means to which we have peace with Him. It's the means by which we experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it's the grace that enables us, otherwise fickle, foolish, and fighting people, to have peace with one another. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This statement is the opening salvo for the next three chapters. How blessed are believers? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Speaking of Christians, how blessed are we? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I believe that what this means, Peter describes it similarly in the first chapter of his second epistle, is that when we come to Christ, when we are born again, when we become true Christians, we are in Christ. Everything that we need for life and godliness is already provided to us. You know, we used to sing a song, more love, more power, more of you in my life, and I understand the sentiment. The problem is it's really backwards. God doesn't have more love or more power to give to us. We need to experience more of it. We need to learn to appropriate more of what's ours. But it's not like we're asking Him to put more money in the account. What we're really saying is, Lord, teach me how to draw upon the account that You've given me in Your Son. There's not a moment, now or in eternity, where God can or will love us more than He does right now. Hear that. Listen to that. There's not a moment at some point where God can or will love us more than He does right now. Now, come on. Now you're into easy believism and, you know, sloppy agape and, you know, cheap grace. You know, I mean, what about the church isn't being faithful. Well, they're not. We're screwed up. I'm not saying that's not true. But we're not screwed up because God is holding out or holding back. Our Christianity is backwards. We don't understand who we are in Christ and what is ours in Christ. So we try to make up the difference by what we can do for Christ rather than being men submitted, surrendered, and given over to Christ and receiving what He has made ours. That's what this verse is saying. I mean, if you're Greek or a Hungarian scholar or whatever language, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's God's throne. That's the throne of grace. That's where He runs the whole universe, has forever, is now, and will forever do so. And He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. That's how Peter describes it. And the reality is it's in Christ. That's the problem with religion. I mean, I'd be shocked if most all of us aren't now or at some point in the past or in the future thinking, well, you know, I've got to read more and I've got to pray more and I've got to do more. Those things may be true. But they'll only occur when you realize that that's your privilege because of what God has given to you and who God has made you, and it's not your duty to become that. I mean, the simple truth is the Christian life isn't becoming worthy of the Lord. The Christian life is growing up into the worthiness that God has made ours when He chose us before the foundations of the world. We're growing up into our riches in Christ, not to obtain them, not to gain them, but learn how to trust in them and to draw upon them and utilize them. Let's go a little bit farther. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him, as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I mean, what a statement. There's a little history here. I love what Spurgeon says about verse 4. He said, I'm glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world because I doubt if He'd choose me the way I am today. You know? But, you know, and this gets, well, I mean, God chose us. Listen, He chose us to be His, to be here with Him and for Him today and in Him before there even was a world. Wow. I'm not even going to try to explain that. That's way over my head. But whatever decisions God has made that relate to election and foreknowledge are way above our pay grade. Way above our pay grade. That's why it's in the Lord. But whatever it is, how in the world could we be here listening, considering this kind of truth if God hadn't made such decisions and hadn't applied that reality to our existence to come here in acknowledgement that we're seeking Jesus Christ? And He's telling us, I want you to seek My Son because everything that you are and everything that I want of you, everything that I want for you, will be found in Him. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, I know I'm glossing over some stuff here, and it's worth more than this. We just don't have time to, we have to take one verse at a time and spend a couple years on it, but we can't do that. But look what the end of verse 6 says. the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved is just another way of saying in Christ. The Father said in Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer at the River Jordan, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said of His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." He's the beloved one. And we're beloved too. But we were made accepted in Him. Accepted by God. Forgiven by God. Reconciled to God. Joined to God and to His Son to such a degree that Paul says in Romans that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and all who are in Him are joint heirs with His Son. Tozer, A.W. Tozer explains that this way: everything that God gave to His uniquely begotten Son is now the portion, the blessing, and the provision, and the promise to all of His sons. This is the inheritance that is ours in Christ that we will share in presently and unvarnished and unhindered eternally when we meet Him face to face in glory. Jump down to, well, let's just keep going. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Now, I want you to look at verse 3 and verse 7 together for just a minute. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. I'm not an English teacher or an English scholar, but I am positive because I checked. These are both statements of established fact with enduring consequences. They're what you call the past perfect tense. They're not things that will be true. God's not going to bless us someday with everything He already has. Our redemption, in the settled sense of us being redeemed of the Lord, being possessed by the Lord, belonging to the Lord, being in Christ, is a done deal. We have redemption. How? In Him. Through His blood. What does that produce? The forgiveness of sins. How could God forgive a wretch like me according to the riches of His grace? We have no idea how rich the grace of God is, beloved. I mean, our biggest problem here today, and I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did last year. I don't care what lies you're buying from your own flesh, from the mouth of the devil, or from a judgmental world. The grace of God is greater than all our sin. The grace of God is greater than all sin. The depths and the reality to which His grace goes are deeper than the deepest pit that we can dig. They're deeper than hell, because it's what keeps men from hell. And grace means freely given. We're bought with a price. Our redemption is by the efforts of another, not by us sobering up, cleaning up, growing up, becoming spiritual super dudes. Our redemption, our forgiveness, our acceptance is based on who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And brother, something that we need to learn as Christian men, that's not just the truth at the beginning of the race. That's the truth that governs every day of the race all the way to glory. We don't just need to be saved by grace initially. We also are men learning to live by grace continually, day by day. Verse 10, that in the dispensation or the unfolding of the fullness of the times, now this is speaking forward into the future, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. when you get to chapter 2, and we're not going to go there, but the latter part of this, some people believe that the greatest prejudicial divide that ever existed in the world was between the Jew and the Gentile. The worst kind of prejudices. And Christ has brought that wall of division down, that wall of not only division, but of separation, the Lord calls it. And that the way that all the things that divide us, our preferences and differences on Sunday morning, our ethnic differences, our social differences, our cyber differences, you know, the things that just get us so spun out, that the Lord has allowed for the oneness of His creation to be fully restored. You know, there was nothing wrong with anybody or anything in the world when God made it. When God got done, He said, "It's all good." That's the last time that that statement was true. But it will be true again. And the truth of that takes place in Christ. That's what verse 10 is saying here. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, and things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Peter describes this as an inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, which is imperishable. In other words, it's there. Your name's on it, and it ain't going anyplace. It's undefiled. It's absolutely perfect. It will not fail you. It will not disappoint you. And, he says, and it will not fade away. This is the promise of God as it points not only to who we are today, but it's the promise of God that is that indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, the gift that keeps on giving. And part of that reality, I believe the New Testament is written in the sense that God has implanted in the spiritual DNA of His people an intense desire to meet Him face to face. John says in his first epistle, 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us." What is this love? What is it about? What is it really like? It's amazing. And he said, we don't know what we're going to be. But we know this, that there's a day coming when we will know. Because in that day we will meet Him face to face, and as we see Him as He is, then we're going to know what that means to us. But then he says in verse 3 of 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope. What hope is that? Not just the hope of Christ in us as our hope of glory presently, but the hope of meeting Him face to face ultimately. The end of the world isn't who the next American president is. The end of the world isn't who gets nuclear weapons in the Middle East or the Northeast or the Southeast. The end of the world is when the Lord comes back and sums up all things in His Son. By the rapture of the church, by the second coming of Jesus Christ, by the establishing of His kingdom on this earth. He will have the first and the final word. And the hope of His people isn't in anything that takes place in this life, except to the degree that it involves seeking Him, following Him, trusting Him, believing in Him, living in Him, in the blessed hope of His soon coming and glorious appearing. There's an inheritance for us. There's a promise for us in that. Verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose, the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Living in Christ means that we are born by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. We are sealed in Christ. You know, so many people get caught in this cycle. You know, it's like the old game the kids used to play with the little sunflowers. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Now, the fallacy of that, when you play that game with God, is the determining factor, and there has nothing to do with God. It has to do with how you feel or how you've behaved. Our faith is not subservient to behavior or to emotion. Our emotion and behavior should be subservient to our faith. There's not a man who will be in heaven. I mean, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, after 20 years of, I mean, to me it's like, wow, that's the man I want to be. And in Romans 7, he's saying, you know, there's things I know I shouldn't do, and I do them. And there's things I want to do, but I don't do them. In fact, he was so frustrated with his own struggles as a Christian man, he makes the statement, "O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me?" Now, I could understand an unbeliever saying that. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul say that? Because, brothers, the Lord wanted us to know that we're going to have struggles in this life, even in Christ. But the beauty of Romans 7 is where Paul said, "Who will deliver me?" I'm glad he didn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because the deliverer of the unsaved is Jesus Christ. The deliverer of the saved is Jesus Christ. So Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. I don't know that we disappoint God. I don't think God's ever surprised by anything that we do. But there's things that we do that don't change our relationship, but they impact our... They don't change the fact of our relationship. They impact it. You know, my wife's my wife. And she can get just ticked off at me. Every once in a while, she has good reason to be. She never stopped being my wife. Our ability to enjoy our marriage sometimes is impacted by the choices that we make. Our marriage supper promise with the Lord, its beauty, its brilliance, its promise can be dimmed, not changed by what we do, but we lose sight of its supremacy over our lives when we walk in our flesh, when we do other things. So what has... As a matter of fact, let's just turn to Romans 8. We'll finish up there. What does the Lord tell us to help us through the struggles of the Christian life with all that is ours in Christ? How do we grow? How do we keep growing in the things of the Lord? Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Three of the most important verses. Hide them in your heart. Chew on them. Consider them well. How has God freed us from a performance-based Christianity? Through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ through the grace of God and being born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. You don't just need somebody to give their life for you. You need a new life. And Jesus gave His life for us, that He might dwell in our hearts by faith. We relate to God in life, by the life of His Son in us, through faith in Him, through faith in that life. And that frees us from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is fun. I mean, the simplest way to understand it are the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God, the written law. Now, this doesn't mean that the written law is set aside. What it means is that the law of God, the written law, was never given to save us. It was given to us to prove to us we need saving and to reveal to us the Savior. Romans 3 says that the law condemns all in sin, that the whole world might be held guilty by God. And when you're guilty, you're looking for help. The help is Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, when we come into Jesus, we're born again by the Spirit. And so you've got these two laws, the written law of God and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You say, well, now that's confusing. How do you know which law it's talking about? Well, that's why we study the Word. I mean, it's around us in nature. We can drive right over to John Wayne Airport. And there's a bunch of planes lined up at gates 1 through whatever, 20, whatever they are now. You know, and you walk up on those things, then on the tarmac, and it's like, I'm going to get in this big hunk of metal, and I'm going to go from here back to Dallas or from here to, you know, Delhi, India. I mean, that's crazy. How can that stinking hunk of tin riveted together fly? The law of gravity keeps that plane on the ground, just like it keeps us on the ground. Well, you know, I guess we're going to have to find a way to get rid of the law of gravity. No, the law of gravity is a law. It's a truth, an enduring, unchanging truth of nature. But there's other laws. There's the law of aerodynamics, whereby thrust and propulsion and lift, that plane can fly. Gravity's still intact, but there's a higher law. And the law of salvation, the law of eternity, the law of relationship by which we are reconciled to God, redeemed by God, forgiven by God, accepted by God, beloved by God, kept by God, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the aerodynamics of spiritual hope and promise in Christ. And by this law, we are set free from having to live in a legalistic relationship. Well, you know, I don't know, Pastor. I was raised, we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't run with them that do. Well, wonderful. That didn't save you. And it's not going to make you more saved. What if somebody comes into your life that smokes and chews? Do you avoid them, or do you want to tell them about Jesus? Well, you know, if you quit smoking, you quit chewing, maybe you come to church. Now, how about you come to Jesus, and if He wants you to quit smoking and chewing, how about letting Him bring the change? Because that's where change comes from. It changes the whole dynamic. Listen, those may be terrible habits. When I got saved, God delivered me from all that. And I thought, wow, I'm a one righteous dude. And then I found out how covetous, how prideful, how selfish, how... The list goes on. God ain't done. Praise God. Because the standard is never our righteousness. Look what's accomplished here. How did God do this? Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. There's no flaw in the written law of God. The weakness with the law is the weakness in man. We can't keep the law. God's law is holy, it's just, it's good, it's perfect. People say, well, what's the real message of the law? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, you know, I've lived a pretty perfect life. Okay, are you as perfect as God? Step back when you ask that question in case they give the wrong answer. Of course they're not. That's the standard of perfection, pure, undefiled, unfailing, infallible holiness. Nobody keeps that standard because of our flesh. But God has dealt with that standard. He did by, middle of verse 3, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God didn't condemn the sinner. He condemns the sin. He deals with the problem. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is accomplished by that? Look at this closely in verse 4. We'll finish right here. He condemns sin in the flesh. The end of verse 3, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now I believe there's two things in that verse we have to see. The standard of the law is perfect righteousness. That's the standard of the law. God doesn't grade on the curve. You know, because your mom and daddy weren't everything they should have been, you ain't getting any breaks before a holy God. Neither did they. Neither did their mama and papa Adam, going all the way back to the beginning. It couldn't be righteous if it's changing. Righteousness means right, exactly as it ought to be. You can't improve upon it, and there's nothing that can take away from it. It's undefiled rightness, and only God is righteous. In fact, one of the names of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. When Jesus Christ went to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He made possible that by God's grace today, in the offer of salvation, that we're not just cleansed from what we were, we're justified. We are forgiven and we are declared righteous by God. In God's eyes, He only sees us through His Son Jesus. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It doesn't say by us. Not by what we do. By who we believe in. It's fulfilled in us. Romans 5 calls it being saved by the grace of God and by the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift from God. It comes initially that makes us right in relationship with Him. And as we walk with Him and believe in Him more and more and more, our lives experience and express righteous living because He changes us from glory to glory. But the last thing to look at here in verse 4 is this. It seems to give a condition at the end. It says the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two implications of that. You have to be born again or this isn't true of you. There's nothing that we can do. You can go to church. You can live in the church. It ain't going to make you a Christian. You can give all you've got to the Lord. It won't make you a Christian. We become Christians by new birth. And that new birth becomes ours by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So you must be born again. That's what Jesus was talking about. But there's a second implication here. And I believe the implication of this is the practical side, not the positional side. The positional is the reality of relationship. If you've believed on Him, you're His. It ain't rocket science. God made it that a child could get it. But there's the practical reality that if you're His, you're going to want to walk with Him. You're going to want to follow Him. And when you don't do that as a believer, doesn't change these truths, but your experience of the richness of it, your expression of the reality of it, is dimmed. I spend a lot of time teaching in prisons. Number one question, do you think we can lose our salvation? And I know why guys ask that. They're in jail. They got busted. Truth is, the only difference between most of them and most of us is they got caught and we didn't. You know, listen, everybody in the world is in prison, inside and outside of jail, unless they're in Christ. But the experience, God did not save us so that we could say that we're saved and we could hold on with all our might to heaven. He saved us to serve Him. He saved us to worship Him. He saved us to be preparing for glory every day of our lives. And so when we walk by the Spirit, the wealth and reality of this truth is so clear. It's not only clear to us, but it becomes clearer as it's expressed through us by the kind of lives that we live. But when we walk by the flesh, I don't believe that changes our relationship with the Lord. It affects our discipleship. It affects our witness. It's not good. And God will deal with that. All those that God loves get chastised, because not all of us walk perfectly by the Spirit all the time. So I don't believe walking in the Spirit is a condition of this practically. You must be born again to be saved. And those who have been born again need to learn to walk again, to live by the resources of Christ and not lean on the right arm of religious flesh or any other kind of flesh. Because the truth is, as Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no man should boast. The next verse is critical. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, born again, created, made new in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were saved to work. We weren't saved by work. We were saved to work, to good work, which God prepared for us. He saved us. He made us new. He's equipping us. He's directing us. He's gifted us to serve Him in ways that declare Him, that make Him real. We're the hands and feet of the gospel today. Our lives are not just to escape what we were and to escape to glory someday. It's to walk with Him gloriously and grow from glory to glory to glory by grace upon grace upon grace every day. And we do that in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the privilege of being here. Lord, we thank You for the love of Your Son, the hope, and the promise of Your Son, Lord. And as we pray this morning, Lord, I pray if there's any man here that is not in Christ. Lord, if there's any man here that questions whether he's accepted the forgiveness of Your Son, whether he's been born again, any man that's never truly acknowledged his sin before You, a holy God, and believed and received on the free gift of salvation through Your Son Jesus Christ, Lord, that You'd speak to him even now. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here in any other condition except in Christ this morning. Lord, move by Your Spirit. Lord, if any of us are walking by the flesh in Christ and need to repent of that, Lord, that You'd turn our hearts back to You. That You'd remove from us any pretense or effort towards self-righteousness, and that we would be surrendered and given to the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers, as we pray, I just want to ask, is there anybody here that needs to get saved, that isn't sure that if you die today, you're going to go to heaven? Because there's no need to question that. You wouldn't be here, you couldn't be here, if it wasn't God's desire for you to know His Son, and in that to know His forgiveness, and to become His child. And so if you're here and you want us to pray for you this morning to receive Christ, we want to do that. You know, and to that end, I'm just going to ask you to stand up. I know that, you know, it gets weird, but listen. You're with family here. You're with people that love you. They love you whether you come to Christ or not, but they know you need to come to Christ and want that to happen this morning. So if you need to come to Christ, we're not trying to embarrass you by making you stand up just to pray with you so you can join the family. Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. He called people publicly. And so if you're here and you need the Lord this morning, you need to receive His forgiveness, You need to be born again to receive new life. We want to give you that opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord today. Is there anybody here that needs to say yes to Jesus? That needs to be forgiven? That needs to become a new creation in Christ? Kind of amazing when you think about it that Almighty God, who is the judge of all, is also the one who sent His Son to be not only the just judge but the justifier, and that He's a God of love, and that His loving desire, no matter what we've done, no matter what kind of men we've been, no matter what kind of life we've lived, is so eager, so willing, so able this morning to seek and to save that which is lost. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to say, Lord, I need to become your man? Let me say this before I pray. I'm just going to be brutally honest, and I'm not trying to persuade or convince anybody. If God can't do it for you, I certainly can. But I will tell you this. If you are sitting here wrestling with whether or not you should stand up or not, in the realm of the Spirit, that means stand up by all means. This is a no-brainer. And the resistance to it is because the enemy, who holds all unbelievers captive, he ensnares them to do his will. He doesn't want to let go. The one who comes to rob and kill and destroy wants to hold you back and hold you down to destroy you. The one who loves you and wants to save you is telling you to get up. So is there anybody here this morning that knows that today is the day of salvation? Today is the day of redemption. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for your call to all of us, that whosoever will may come. Lord, thank you for your personal call to each of us to come to you, all of us who are burdened and heavy laden, that in you we might find rest for our souls, that we might find deliverance, that we might find life, and that life even more abundantly. Father, thank you for the life of your Son that was taken as a substitute for our sin debt payment owed to you. And Lord, thank you for the life of your Son, the resurrection life, triumphant over sin, its penalty, its punishment, and its power, who has put new life in us. And Lord, thank you for your Son, our Good Shepherd, who leads us even this day in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor.
We'll be coming around and collecting them.
And also want to ask that the couple guys will kind of hang around afterwards and help us convert this back to a restaurant. You know, just putting the tables back where they go and taking the dishes up. Man, love you guys. Thank you guys for coming out. And man, we're all iron men. We all sharpen one another. And when we come to places like this and gather together like this and we're encouraged in the Word. What a great message, man. I was blessed by that Word. And just some great things that I hadn't heard before. And so I just want to praise the Lord for that. But, you know, we sharpen one another by gathering. And we encourage one another. So we want to be faithful.